we didn't understand before. I pray that you would open up our eyes to see and help us to become more effective as we are ministers of your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last time we started one of my favorite stories of the whole Bible, story of the lame man by the door of the temple. It's in, from Acts chapter 3, and today is sort of part 2 of the story. I call it The Empire Strikes Back, half of the story. And we just refresh your memory a little bit on what was going on in chapter 3. We have this man that tells us he was 40 years old. It tells us that he was lame from the time he was born. Wasn't his fault. Wasn't anything he did. He didn't fall off anything because he didn't listen. He didn't do anything to cause this to happen. He was born that way. There were people in his life that apparently cared enough about him to bring him back and forth to the temple. They for some reason didn't provide for him themselves, but at least they brought him to the temple and back so that he could sit there and ask for money. I want you to put yourself in his position just a little bit, because I want you to see what God did for him. You have to understand his hopelessness to see how much it rocked his world this day did. He had no hope. I'm sure he grew up, he's realizing, he's recognizing that he's not like everybody else. I don't know why he wasn't in a wheelchair. I guess wheelchairs were either not very common or extremely expensive or something, but it's not. He can't get around without anyone helping him. He's not going to be able to do the things he sees everybody else do. And as he's growing up, he's accepting that's what his life is going to be. And long ago, he has probably completely forgotten about the idea that he is ever going to be anything like normal. Never going to be able to work for real money. And you know, to do something that would get wages, ever be able to be a contributor to his family or to do something that really could bless his friends. Long ago, given up on the possibility of all of that, asking Peter and John for money, and then an instant he recognizes what Peter's about to say. Recognizes that Peter's actually putting his hand out, like Jesus would have done to these people I'm sure that he's heard of. And he realizes, now's my day. And everything changes. I mean, my gosh, this is just like God to take someone that had no hope and to give it to them in an instant. And he reacts like anyone did. He's not only is he able to stand, but he's able to walk. He's able to jump. And he is just, his whole world is turned upside down. He is so excited. And I love his reactions. Hanging on to the disciples. Telling everybody what happened. Making a big ruckus in the temple area. People gathered around to see what was going on because they recognized the man, but they knew he could never walk. And they all gathering around to listen. When Peter and John ministered to this man, there's a lot of things that they didn't do. They didn't sit down with him and have a doctrinal discussion first. They didn't sit down with him and talk about salvation first. Because Jesus died to break the bondage of sickness, and it's a breaking that's not conditional. In other words, we can have the bonds of our bondage to sin broken, but it is conditional on our repentance. The Bible talks about repent and believe, be baptized. It doesn't talk about repent and be healed. That's because the healing was given in Jesus' ministry. He didn't ask about anything in their past. He didn't give them any instructions. You need to do this. He just did it because he came to break to undo the works of the devil, and that was something that was just not conditional on those kind of things. Repent and believe was. So Peter and John didn't ask him about those kind of things. They just simply offered it to him. It wasn't something he had to perform for. And this is, I think, a wonderful picture of the the kind of ministry Jesus did, the kind of ministry the disciples did, and the kind of ministry that we want to aspire to do. At the time when everyone gathered around to hear what Peter and John had to say, Peter stands up and gives his message, right? And he gives the same message that he had given in chapter 2, pretty much. And it starts out with repent. Repentance is the pathway into the presence of God. It starts with repentance. And in the middle of chapter 3, we see him again bringing that out. We don't come and just hang out with God like we are. And we heard it say, we say it, you can come to God like you are. Yes, you can, but you're not going to stay that way. When you get into the strong presence of God, the natural reaction for us humans is to feel unnerved, rattled a little bit. Look at the visions of the prophets and the Isaiah's vision, Jeremiah's vision, Ezekiel's vision. They're terrified when they realize that they're in the presence of God. That's a natural reaction. And repentance is what normal humans do when they come into the presence of God, and repentance indeed is the thing that opens the door for us. And Peter tells them to repent, and they will receive times of refreshing in the presence. And the presence, the word for presence there is face. We sang about the face of God this morning. That is indeed the same word that is being used here when it says times of refreshing in the presence of God. And as they are telling their stories about repentance, as Peter's preaching to the crowd, apparently quite a big one, because we'll see in a few minutes that 5,000 men accepted the message and repented and believed that day. So we're not talking about 100 people on a porch here. There's a big crowd. As all that's going on, the empire arrives in the beginning of chapter 4. Or the Keystone Cops, or whoever you want to imagine this, but the big guys arrive, and they are not happy. In chapter 4, verse 1, now as they, meaning Peter and John, spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. The Sadducees, you'll remember, don't believe in resurrection. So they're real offended by the doctrine of these guys. Being greatly disturbed, they taught people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's why the Sadducees are upset. And they laid hands on them and put them into custody until the next day, because it was already evening. Well, they came, but they didn't stop the evangelism from going on, because the very next verse says, however, many of those who heard believed, and the number of men that came were about 5,000. That's the same number as we see in the teaching on the mountainside when Jesus taught the crowd and then he sent the disciples out to give them food and he fed the 5,000. It's the same size of a crowd. It's a hillside-sized crowd. This is a big bunch of people, and it appears again that they're just counting men, representatives of families. Then we have the confrontation. In verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, come in. Annas the high priest, you might recognize, this is the same name as the one that Jesus was brought in front of. I mean, he was brought in front of several, but this is one of them that's the same. So, here stands Peter and John with the same guys that had, what is it, must be a couple of months ago, 3 months ago, had Jesus in the room, and by some accounts, it didn't go so well for him. Of course, we know that God had his plan all working, but what you're saying is Jesus stood in front of these guys, and he ended up on the cross, and now here Peter and John are. So there's all kinds of reason to be scared. And not only that, Peter, the last time he was challenged to affirm or deny Jesus, he had a little servant girl by the campfire to talk to. And you remember how that turned out. He couldn't even bring himself to stand up and associate himself with Jesus to the servant girl, and how he is in the big room, and it's his turn. Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they set them in their midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" They love this question. You might remember they asked Jesus this question. Do you remember that? By what authority do you do these things? What was Jesus' answer? Do you remember that? He didn't answer it. He answered the question with a question. He said, "You guys tell me, remember John the Baptist's baptism? You guys tell me, was that from God or was that from men? And if you answer me that question, then I'll answer you your question." And they're not going to answer that question because they realize it's the same trap they're trying to put him in. And Peter and John, they've got a miracle here that happens. And they're posturing themselves up to make them look like demon-possessed people. And what else can they be thinking? That this is not a power of God, that this is a power of the devil, and they're posturing for that to try to convince everyone of that. Who answers this question? You see it in the very next verse. 8. Who answers the question? Peter answers it. When you think about Peter, the night that Jesus was taken, and he doesn't stand up to the servant girl, he fails, and Jesus turns around, has this discussion with him about feeding his sheep, and then not only does he forgive him, but he says, "You're going to be my main shepherd." He picked the guy that failed. Somehow Jesus saw something in him. He picked the guy that failed, and he said, "You're it. You're going to be the one." And here at the beginning of Acts, here he is. And did Jesus pick it well or what? I think this is such a great example of sometimes Jesus sees in us potential that we don't see in ourselves. He may have thought he had washed up, he was finished. But Jesus saw something in him and said, "Not only are you going to be strong enough to stand up to the servant girl, you're going to be strong enough to stand up to what I just had. And you're going to stand firm. And you're going to be the one that leads." I just love that about how Jesus doesn't give up on us. He didn't give up on Peter. And watch what Peter does. Watch what he does right here. I talk about crushing the past. Peter is almost with a vengeance going to make this one right. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are being judged for a good deed that was done to a helpless man who was apparently standing next to them,'" we find out later in the dialogue, the guy is standing here, and I just got to believe he can't stand still. He can't wipe the smile off of his face. He can't stop wiggling his toes and moving his feet. And it's got to be that he's just excited as he can be. And he said, and Peter's saying, if I'm being judged for doing a good thing to this guy right here, then let it be known to you, to all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one that you crucified," just to make sure you know which one we're talking about, the same one that you crucified, "the one that God raised from the dead," just to make the Sadducees really freak out, "the one that God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Your doctrine doesn't allow that people can get raised from the dead, but here is a man that's standing here who never could walk because of the power from Jesus, who was raised from the dead. You crucified the wrong guy. Your politics were wrong. Jesus was raised from the dead. Your doctrine was wrong. And here's proof." And this, now he starts quoting the Bible to them. "And this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." That's a messianic prophecy that he's quoting to them. And just to make sure that no one thinks Peter is saying that Jesus is just one way to God And maybe the law is another. He says, nor is there any salvation, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. He is the only one. So anyone have any doubt where Peter stands on this one now? He left no wiggle room. He left no nothing unsaid. He clarified it exactly. This person that lived, that ministered, that you crucified, he was the one. And then he came back to life, and it was through his power that you see this man healed. So there you go. Put that in your Sadducee box and see if it explodes. And now we get a window into their reasoning, which really, it sounds almost comical, but it's a sad reminder to how blind the blind are. It's a blindness. These were not foolish people. You see this line of reasoning here that looks very stupid, but they weren't stupid people. They had something in front of their eyes that they couldn't get over, and it's a blindness, and it really should make us sober about how powerful a blindness can be if we let that start to take over us. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived they were not educated, they were uneducated and untrained men. Apparently, they didn't debate like the divinity students did. Maybe they used y'all or something like that, but somehow in the way that they said it, it wasn't formal debate style, and they could tell that these were not theologians. In fact, they're fishermen, right? These are hardworking men that expected to have a hardworking job that had really nothing to do with reading and interpreting the scripture. But they had an experience with Jesus. They had 3 years of this mentor who took them around and showed them what God was like. It says, continuing in verse 13, and they, the priests, realized that Peter and John had been with Jesus. And now here comes the clincher. I call it the great minds at work. And we see this man standing there, the happy guy, who has been healed, standing with them, and they, the priests, could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves. They sent Peter and John and the happy guy out, and they so that they can talk, and saying, what shall we do with these men? For indeed the notable miracle has been done to them and is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. Unfortunately, everybody saw it. I think that's what they're saying. We cannot deny it. Really, they would have denied it if everybody hadn't seen it. That's just incredible to me. So that it spreads no further. Only 5,000 people involved so far. You know, it spreads no further among the people. Let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. They will not accept that this miracle happened the way they said it. Blindness is really scary. They have determined that it can't be God because Jesus wasn't from God. It looks like God because, I don't know, maybe the devil is pretending to do this kind of thing, doing this kind of thing so he can draw people away. Maybe this is their thinking. I don't really know what was going on in their minds. I don't really know how they could have missed it by so much. But they would have been good, and it would be good for all of us to remember a couple of things. One is sometimes when God shows up, he doesn't follow the rules that you expected him to follow. And it could be that your interpretation of the scripture was wrong in a place. So that what he's doing is scriptural, but you didn't recognize it as scriptural because you had a misunderstanding about it. This is what happened to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus came fulfilling the scriptures about being Messiah, but they did not recognize him as that because they thought when he came it would look different. So because Jesus, the reasoning is because Jesus doesn't look like what we expected. We looked at the scriptures, and this is how we expect it's going to look, because Jesus doesn't look like that. He's not Messiah. Jesus didn't accept that reasoning. God simply didn't accept that reasoning. And Peter and John are pointing out and say, hey, you need to step back and consider the idea that you might be wrong about your interpretation. And how do you consider this? Look at what happened. Look at what just happened miraculously here and tell me where it's from. It says a little bit later, the people were all glorifying God because of this miracle. And Jesus, remember, during the same confrontation about whose power do you use to do this, he says, if the devil is going around undoing the devil's things, then his kingdom is not going to stand. Remember that? If basically the devil is breaking down his own house, and his house isn't going to stand long. So when we look at the fruit of some kind of an outpouring, and we see people glorifying God, and we see the works of the devil being torn down, and we see miraculous things that look like the hand of God, then we need to step back and ask ourselves, maybe this is God, even though it didn't look like I thought it was going to. Or at least, there is God here. Not everything that goes on in that may be God, but at least to open our eyes to the possibility that it may be here. I had a second one, but I don't remember what it is. maybe it was all part of... Oh, I remember. The second thing that they can remember is the very simple statements. The devil is bad, God is good. This man, the happy one, this is good. People glorifying God, this is good. God, good. The devil, bad. So, just when their thinking contradicted those simple statements that we all know are true, it would have been good to step back and just consider it. Then they come in verse 18 with a big bully threat. So they called them and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, because they can't have people going around doing good in the name of somebody who's not from God, right? And so Peter and John have this irritating characteristic that they keep insisting that this was God, and they're not going to in the least refuse to keep speaking about it. They're not going to restrain themselves in the least. So, verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Ouch. They're saying, I don't care what you just said, this was God, so maybe you ought to think about whether it's right for me to listen to you or to God. They are not going to agree that they're speaking the word of God at all. They just simply are not going to agree. For we cannot speak, but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since all were glorifying God because of what had been done. Good fruit. Good fruit was going on. Verse 22, for the man was 40 years old, over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And now, what the disciples do. The empire has risen up. The resistance has risen up. Chapter 3 was the honeymoon. In chapter 4, now we have the resistance that's showing up. What do they do? Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard, they raised their voices to God in one accord and said, Lord, you are God. You have made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They raised their voices to God in one accord. Where have you heard this phrase really recently? Acts chapter 2. Or is it 1 or 2? Whatever. I think it's the very beginning of 2. They were all in one room in one accord. That means with one voice. So they went back
to their prayer meeting. They didn't have a strategy meeting. They didn't have a planning session for how to get the disciples out of Jerusalem before they got killed, which is probably what I would have recommended. How about a basket? We'll use a basket. That's in the Bible. We're going to drop you down over the wall or something. They didn't. They went to God and they had a prayer meeting again. They raised their voices in one accord and they do a prayer which... Well, let me just read this to you, see if you recognize it as well as I. So, verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord. Oh, sorry, I already read that. You are God, and you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did all the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. This is a prophecy from David in the Psalms of how Jesus was going to be opposed by the leaders. They weren't going to recognize him and they were going to stand against him. Verse 27, for truly your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. They opposed Jesus. And to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Kind of complex statements, but they're saying they all came against Jesus, and in the end what happened was what you had already decided was going to be done. They could not change what destiny you already had for him. And in that case, his destiny was that he was going to be crucified for the sins of the world and then be raised from the dead. And then they say this phrase at the end, now Lord, look on their threats. So the people come against the disciples go in a prayer meeting, and they say, God, look at what they're doing. Does this remind you of any Old Testament figure? Hezekiah, yeah, oh God, somebody else saw the same thing. Yeah, this reminds me of Hezekiah's prayer meeting. Look at what they're saying, look at what they're threatening. Now, watch the eyes, the eyeballs here, in this kind of imagery that's going on in this prayer. The enemies of the disciples are looking at who? They're looking at the disciples. Who do the disciples go and look to? God. And they asked God to look at what? The enemies. The disciples did not focus on defeating the enemies, the disciples simply focused on God. And they asked God to act against the enemies. And this is what I think is so interesting about the way this is. It's a very biblical pattern when you think about it. The prayer of Hezekiah was the same way. He turned his eyes towards God and asked God to take care of the enemies. And I think this is a weapon that we can learn from in terms of spiritual warfare. When things are difficult, that we keep our eyes focused on God. And now, before I go any further with that idea, let me just finish this prayer meeting and how it went. We're at verse 27. Oh, we're at verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats. And it says, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They asked Holy Spirit for more of the same. They didn't have any shyness about the miraculous in the way that they prayed. They just asked the Holy Spirit to pour them out more of the same. They did not try to figure out how to do their job of evangelism without the miraculous. They just asked for more of it. And it makes you ask the question, well, is this the same way it works today? Do we have supernaturally empowered evangelism still going on today? Well, I would say yes, we do. It's just not everywhere and all the time. There are revivals and outpourings and places of the world that you can point to that today, and that over through history, there have been very dramatic outpourings of the Holy Spirit. Currently, in places like Mozambique, I'm just thinking of the ones that I know of. There's incredible power in some of the meetings that they have there. And one particular minister in Heidi Baker's ministry, deafness has been healed all over the place in Mozambique. It is interesting to me that the West appears to be the Nazareth of the modern era. Remember Nazareth, Jesus came to minister there, and they just kept asking him questions about how could he really be who he said he was, and it says he didn't do many miracles there because they couldn't get over their questioning. But there's still Capernaum's and Decapolis's and other places that he did, and I think we see the same today, that perhaps the West is the Nazareth of our modern era, and there's Capernaums that still exist in places like Brazil and in Africa, in China, in India. And there were times of great outpouring in the United States as well. So my point is, I don't think that this pattern of supernaturally empowered evangelism has gone. It's still here. What did they ask for? They asked for boldness. It's the first thing they asked for. Help us keep focused in this mission you gave us. There's opposition. Give us boldness to keep doing this in spite of the fact of what they threatened to do. They asked for healings. Specifically, stretch out your hand to heal. And they ask for signs and wonders. Miraculous things for other reasons besides compassion ministry. Healings are done out of compassion, and signs and wonders perhaps are things that are done for other reasons, like turning water to wine, floating axe heads in the river, getting coins out of fishes' mouths, and feeding 5,000. Peter getting bit by a snake but not dying, things that are more of the sign type things. And what does God do in verse 31? He responds with a sign. It's kind of like, yep, okay, I'll do that. And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So he gave them boldness, and he responded immediately with a sign. And it says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Where did that happen recently? That happened in the second chapter of Acts. That already happened. Well, it happened again. And so here's an example of a powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have to be the last filling, a powerful encounter with the Holy Spirit. It's something you can come back to. And the Holy Spirit powerfully invaded them, their room again. And if you've peeked ahead into chapter 5, you can see that this is followed with some of the most amazing miracles and some of the most powerful presence of God that we see anywhere in the book of Acts. I just want to end by challenging you with this. When things are difficult, when things appear to be falling apart, focus on what God is doing. Something I noticed about the book of Acts is I know they must have had troubles. Probably this particular time, I'm sure they had people who were getting shaky about their wanting to associate it with the disciples. There had to be those that weren't sure they were going to stick with this. There had to be doctrinal discussions and arguments. There had to be leaders in the early church that fell into moral failures. There had to be mistakes that were made. There had to be all of these difficulties. Where are the stories? They're not in the book. Why not? The book is not about that. The book is about what God was doing. You notice that? It's God had an outpouring here, and here's what happened, and here's all the people who are healed. We don't hear about the people that that were also there. We don't hear about the other stuff. We hear about what God did. So the book of Acts is a story of what God was doing through this time, and we had to go to history books to realize that at this same time there was an incredible persecution. And that, indeed, maybe through the time that Acts covers, many of the original disciples may have been martyred during that time. But we don't have that story. This story focuses on what God was doing. And this is my challenge to you. When it seems like things are falling apart, focus on what is God doing. Look for it. What is God doing right now? We may be tempted in our country now to focus on Washington, D.C. and what's good or bad there. To some, it's very scary. But what is God doing now? When we find that, we'll find something that brings us hope. I'm not sure that I can tell you exactly where to point. You're not going to find it in a newspaper. They don't really cover things like that. We're going to have to find it somewhere else. But I am sure God is doing things. And when we find those and focus on them, they'll be a whole lot more fun to follow than what's going wrong and what's falling apart. And in the end, that's what we want to be associated with. Philippians tells us this in chapter 4, verse 8. Remember the kind of things it tells us to focus on. Whatever things are true. Okay, so if you memorize this, you know them all. You can say them: true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtue, and praiseworthy. I think Acts is quite consistent with this and the kind of stories it focuses on. And Philippians tells us to keep our mind focused on those kind of things. When things are going well and when things are going poorly. We cannot let ourselves be distracted by what the enemy is doing. He is all about distraction. He's all about manipulation. He's all about lies. Don't let him have the agenda of what our mind thinks about. If he can get us thinking about the rotten things going on in the world by just throwing a few more bombs into our life in some other place, and we focus on that, then he has control of our mental condition. He can make us depressed by just letting us know about some other terrible thing that happened. But if we are determined to stay focused on what God is doing, then we can fight that kind of deception. Because when Satan, you can tell the difference. When Satan starts manipulating our mind, it inevitably ends up with, you just can't, whatever. Or you're just never going to, or whatever. A pain and suffering and difficulty is just in your future. And when you realize that you're there, then we can recognize we're letting him control the things that we're thinking about. I don't know if you think this is related, but it seemed to me a little bit related. Satan is an expert manipulator, and it reminds me of some battles I've had with computer viruses or phishing programs or things like this. They come pretending to be something that they're not, and I have some rules that I give my family on how to deal with these kind of fake things that show up. If you see something that looks like it's a fake, you should be suspicious. Don't believe anything it says, because it's a fake. Don't give it any information, because it's a fake. And whatever you do, never, never, never click OK. Right? But we still, even though we know that Satan is manipulating us, will sometimes mentally click OK in the sense that, all right, I'm going to focus on that for a while because that's super sad. And And we sometimes take the bait. What God wants us to focus on, what Philippians tells us, what is it in our world that smells like God? And what can I do to fan that one? That's what I think we should be looking for. And I think this is what the disciples were doing in the prayer meeting. It's the forces around them were starting to gather. And they were about to have a great big battle in Jerusalem. And what we know in the history books is, in some ways it went well, and in some ways it didn't. But they chose to focus on what was God doing. They said, okay, we're going to ask God for strength to be bold, because we're not going to change what we're saying. And we're going to ask God to anoint us to heal and to give signs and miracles like he has already done before. And we're going to go out and do his work, and we're not going to focus on the gathering storm. Kind of difficult to do when it comes down to it, but what an example. And what a response, really, that God gives to them. I love this little prayer meeting, kind of the end of one of my favorite stories. Besides, in the end, watching what God is doing is a whole lot more fun anyway. So let's pray. Father, you are so good. And I pray that you would open up every one of our eyes to see the really good things you're doing in the people that we are close to, in the circumstances that we're living in, and in our own lives and our own character. I pray that you would help us to see this is what Holy Spirit is doing. This is what we can cooperate with. This is what we can get excited about when we get up in the morning, because this is something worth doing. I pray that you will inspire us by opening our eyes to the work that you are doing. And then give us the strength and the ability to participate with it, and the anointing to just move it along, because you are so good. I pray that you would bless our afternoon, our time of fellowship, and our meal that we'll share together, that you would bring us all blessings and the time that we share here together. In Jesus' name, amen.